Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your grace, mercy, and peace. We thank you, Father, that those of us here know Christ as Savior have that blessed hope, that assurance, that peace, that comfort that comes from the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray, Lord, that as we understand the ministry of the Spirit in our life, we might reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God, that we might walk by means of the Spirit, so that we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Help us to take in the Word of God by faith, and then apply it through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Galatians 5:24. Galatians 5:24. After the pericope on the fruit of the Spirit, from verses 22 and 23, Paul says this in verse 24, "Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Here we have the mechanics of the spiritual life. When we look at the spiritual life is composed of mechanics and dynamics. Mechanics refer to principles or facts that we need to believe by faith. Mechanics is the power source of Christian living. So if we look at the book of Romans, Romans 6 teaches us to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed in sin. It teaches us that we are crucified with Christ. It speaks of our position in Christ. The mechanics of the spiritual life are found in Romans 6. Romans chapter 8 speaks of the dynamics of the Christian life. And as Kenneth Weiss puts it, Romans 7 is placed in between Romans 6. Romans 7 speaks of the monkey wrench thrown into machinery that really screws up the whole works. That is the monkey wrench of self-reliance. I. You have I, Paul says so many times in Romans 7. Now, these truths are also reflected in the book of Galatians. Galatians speaks of the mechanics of the Christian life here in this passage, and I think this closely reflects what Paul said in Romans chapter 6. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. You don't have to go around crucifying your flesh. Your flesh has been crucified. And Paul taught that clearly in Romans 6. But the dynamics, meaning the power source of the Christian life, will be reflected in the following verse here in Galatians 5, verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And so we need to realize that Christ judged the sin nature, and now we have the power to live the Christian life by another. And that's the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is the power source for Christian living. And then the believer, what is left up to the believer, is walking in dependence upon the Spirit. As Paul stated in verse 16 of Galatians 5, "I say then, walk in the Spirit." And here he commands the believer to walk in dependence upon another. And how do you do that? That is an attitude of faith. And we live the Christian life by faith. And then we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, here in 5:24, we have the word "have crucified" is an aorist tense. Aorist is past action. And so the crucifixion of the flesh occurred in the past. And we need to go all the way back to the point when Christ died. Crucifixion of the flesh occurred when Jesus Christ died on the cross. And we are crucified with him, as Paul says in Romans 6. And therefore, the sin nature has been judged. And no longer does the sin nature have mastery, or can, let's put it this way, no longer does the sin nature have ultimate reign over the believer, unless we yield to it, see. We don't have to listen to the power of the flesh. We don't have to listen to the passions and desires of the sin nature. Our sin nature has been judged when Jesus Christ died. And every time we see this in the New Testament of crucifixion and our relationship to crucifixion, the believer's relationship to crucifixion, it is always past. It's always something that is accomplished for the believer, meaning that the believer doesn't go around crucifying himself. I stated last week, as one preacher put it this way, you can't crucify yourself. That is an action that someone else has to do to you. So if you try to put yourself, for instance, on the cross and nail one nail in, nail 2 feet, they're your feet on the cross, who's going to put the last nail in? You can't crucify your flesh. So that's just a practical way to realize that we have been crucified, our flesh has been crucified, and therefore Christ judged the sin nature. The Christian has crucified the flesh in the sense that when he or she trusts Christ, God broke the domination of his or her sinful nature. The dominion of sin has been broken for the born-again believer. In Romans chapter 6, verse 6, this parallels this passage, knowing this, that our old man was crucified, again, past action, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, not done away with, rendered inoperative. It's like pulling the plug on the power of the sin nature. It doesn't mean that the sin nature goes away. It's not eradicated. The Bible never, ever teaches that the believer can eradicate the old sin nature. As a matter of fact, that those individuals like the holiness crowd claims that the sin nature is gone, that is in direct contradiction to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And then in verse 8, speaking of the sin nature, if we say we have no sin nature, no sin singular, we deceive ourselves. You're in self-deception. And Bible doctrine is not in you. Truth is not in you. You may be saved, but you're in self-deception. And normally those in the holiness crowd who states that I've never sinned in 20 years, all you have to do is go ask their spouse and see if that's true. or ask a close family member. No, the eradication of the old sin nature is not true. And what are different groups or denominations that teach this? Well, some in the Methodist Church. Now, the liberal Methodist Church teaches all kinds of things. They don't even care about the Word of God. But old-time Methodists taught the eradication, the holiness crowd taught the eradication of the old sin nature. And by the way, not to cast any disparagement upon the Salvation Army, but the theology of the Salvation Army is Wesleyan in nature. And many of those in that movement, included H.A. Ironside, by the way, in the 1930s, who was part of that movement as a young Christian, he was taught the eradication of the old sin nature, and he wrote a book in response to that called Holiness, the True and the False. Here's a false view of holiness. They talk about holiness all the time, but they talk about the eradication of sin nature. But that's not true. So Salvation Army, just keep in mind that theology is lose your salvation, a sinless perfectionism, and many of that is carries on over to today, although they do a lot of good deeds. I'm not saying that they don't, but keep in mind that's their theology. Now, the flesh has been judged, and so here in back in Romans 6:6, let's finish the verse here. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be rendered inoperative, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Meaning we don't have to be slaves of sin. That mastery of the sin nature controlling the unsaved person, controlling your thoughts and actions, that mastery to that slave master has been broken. You are emancipated, and this is our freedom in Christ. We are emancipated when we accepted Christ as our Savior. And therefore, that old man has been judged. Now, in Galatians, it's called the flesh, the sin nature. There are several different terms, as Chafer indicates. for the sin nature. It's called the old man, the body of sin, the flesh, all speaking of that sinful disposition that we inherit from Adam. Romans 5:12, we're all born with a nature that's bent toward evil. And that nature continues on in the Christian, but the difference between the Christian and the unsaved is the sin nature no longer has to have mastery over the believer. That sin nature has been judged. And that's why Paul can state in Galatians 2:20, just back a couple chapters here, I have been crucified with Christ. Notice once again, past action. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, meaning here not the sin nature here, but the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The Christian life is a life lived in dependence upon the power of another. So the old sin nature has been judged, the flesh. And the flesh contains two elements in Galatians, passions and desires. Passions and desires. Now, pathema is the word passion. It means the outward expression of inward desires. Really, desires is the deep root that flows from the sin nature, and then passions are the actions that flow from that root. In Romans chapter 7, verse 5, Paul speaks of this, the passions. He said, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. Now keep in mind why Paul is speaking about this is, he's saying that the Mosaic law cannot control the sin nature's passions, the expressions of desires. They were aroused by the law, and it brought forth fruit to death. So if you can put passions as the outward expression of inward desires, then desires, epithumia, means carnal lust or appetites that come from the sin nature. Galatians 5:16. Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the desires of the flesh. And that's the difference between the sin nature. The difference between the sin nature and the old nature. The sin nature can only desire things that are evil, and the new nature can only desire the things that are good. And sometimes a Christian is caught in the crossfire between two competing desires. You know, sometimes in cartoons it's portrayed wrongly as the devil on one side and a good angel on the other. It's really not that way. These desires are not persons. It's not two little people whispering in your ear. It's simply desires that the evil desires are inherited from Adam. The new desires come at the point of new birth. It's called a new nature. You have a new nature, as in the book of 1 Peter. We have the new nature that's given to us, and those new nature has desires to serve the Lord. And we have to realize how to control those desires by recognizing our position in Christ. We need to really understand who we are in Christ, positional truth, and what Christ has done to the flesh. And also rely upon a person, and that is the person of the Holy Spirit, to overcome these passions and desires. Passions and desires taken together refer to the works of the flesh. And we wrap those two together, we have the expression of these in verse 19. What does this look like practically? Well, it looks like what we saw in verses 19 and following, Galatians 5. The works of the flesh are evident, which are, notice their expressions, they're outward. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. These are sexual sins. These are the results of the passions and desires of the flesh. It can include idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, as we dealt with interpersonal sins, anger, selfish ambition, murders, drunkenness, and such like. And these are the expressions of those inward passions and desires that flow from the flesh. Now, all believers have crucified the flesh through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, all Christians were identified with Christ in his death and resurrection. You remember, spirit baptism occurs at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. You're placed in union with Christ. And from that position, the sin nature is judged in connection with Christ. In him, they died to the penalty and power of sin. Romans 6:1-5. That is why Paul exclaimed that he had been crucified with Christ. Elsewhere he added, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Romans 6:6. The word verb crucified shows that this event was a past historical reality in all their lives. It occurred potentially at the cross and was made effective in them at the time of their conversion. Most believers, however, are ignorant of this truth, and that is sad. Not realizing what God has provided to live the Christian life. We have so many Christians trying to live by sweating it out, trying to live by the Ten Commandments, the Golden Rule, and they don't realize what God has graciously provided for us in the church age. They're ignorant of these things, and that's why they live defeated Christian lives. They're constantly defeated because they don't know the reality of what God has provided. And let me finish this quote. It's from Robert Grimacki, by the way, his book, Commentary on Galatians. Most believers, however, are ignorant of this truth. Therefore, they have not appropriated the victory over the lust of the flesh that Christ secured for them. Now, Chafer had another way to express this. He said, Christ not only died for our sin, and we see that clearly in 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died in our place. Remember the two prepositions in the Greek that teach substitution, hooper and ante. He died in our place. But Christ died unto sin, meaning that he gives the power to live the Christian life. He paid the penalty for our sins. That takes care of our eternal destiny. Now he gives us the power as a Christian to live for him. And I like the hymn writer who said, be of sin the double cure, save from wrath, and then make me pure. So we're saved from the wrath of God through faith in Christ. He died for our sins, but he also makes you pure in the sense he gives you the potential to live a godly Christian life, the sin nature. And by the way, grace teaches us to live godly and righteously in Titus 2:11-13, not the law. Grace teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the believers in Romans 6:11-12 need to reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. How do we take this fact of Scripture that we have been crucified and make it practical in our life? How do we do that? Well, we need to, by faith, reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin. He doesn't say reckon your sin nature to be eradicated, but you're dead to it. You're dead to it. And alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you shall obey it in its lust. So we need to practically, by faith, reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Victory over the sinful nature's passions and desires has been provided by Christ in his death. Faith must continually lay hold of this truth, or a believer will be tempted to try to secure victory by self-effort. And certainly we don't want to depend upon the flesh and depend upon our effort, self-effort, to overcome the flesh. Now, we move on to verse 25. Verse 25 also speaks of positional truth. So this is positional, and the first half of verse 25 is positional. These are two accomplished facts for the believer. They're a done deal. Every Christian has had the flesh crucified. That's a done deal. If you're a believer, your flesh has been crucified. Again, that doesn't mean that you practically manifest that in your life. You can live carnally, but the power has been broken. All right? This is true too. We also live in the sphere or realm of the Spirit. The moment we're born again, four great things happen to us as ministries of the Holy Spirit, RIBS, R-I-B-S, regeneration, indwelling, baptism, and sealing. We live in the realm of the Spirit now as a believer. Practically though, here the second half is, let us walk in the Spirit. You're walking in the realm of the Spirit. You live in the Spirit, but now we need to walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And that's a whole different ballgame for the Christian. This is application right here. Position, first half. Application, second half. Now, let's take a look at the word if. And the word if is important. This is a first-class condition, and there's different ifs. We can say, if I go to the store, and I more than likely will not, or if I may or may not go to the store, or I will go to the store. There's four class conditions in the Greek, if. And the verb indicates, the morphology of the verb indicates what class condition this is. Simply put, we can translate this sense. It's an accomplished fact. Since we live in the Spirit, you know, there's no doubt about it on the if. In the English word, we got if, there's doubt. Now, it can be expressed in the Greek with the subjunctive mood, but here it's not the subjunctive mood. It's the indicative mood. The verb, by the way, live, is in the indicative mood. So when that verb is in the indicative mood, it is a first-class condition. Just a little bit of Greek grammar. So, since we live in the Spirit, we do as believers. We have eternal life by the Spirit. The Spirit indwells us. The Spirit has baptized us into union with Christ. So the believer lives in this sphere. He lives in the realm of the Spirit. The Spirit is always available to live, to give you the power to overcome the flesh. And therefore, what do we need to do? We need to walk in dependence upon the Spirit. This is an attitude of faith, believing the Word of God, relying upon another. This would be the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. If we wanted to divide this, I'd live in the Spirit more than simply the baptism of the Spirit. That probably includes all the permanent ministries of the Holy Spirit God has given for us. Here, though, we walk in the Spirit as the Spirit controls us. This would be the controlling aspect of the Holy Spirit in our life. That's called the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. The key ministry of the Holy Spirit and the ongoing sanctification of the believer is the Spirit's filling. That means the Spirit controls you. It's not the feeling, F-E-E-L-I-N-G, feeling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Charismatic says, is the feeling ministry. I feel the presence of God. No, it's the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. There's a big difference. I may feel lousy and have a cold or even have the flu and have a fever and all that, and I'm controlled by the Holy Spirit. I'm resting in faith. So it's hard to believe, isn't it? I feel that great that day. Or I can feel great and be controlled by the sin nature. But that won't happen over long term for the believer. You can't continually rebel against the Lord and be full of the joy of the Lord, which is your strength. You may have human happiness for a time when happenstance occurs, but eventually that will go away. There's no peace, saith the Lord, for the wicked. Now, let us walk in the Spirit. Look at Romans 8, 4, and 5. Romans 8, 4, and 5. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul's stating the same thing here. We walk not by the flesh. The law will be fulfilled in us. Remember the fruit of the Spirit. Against such there is no law. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. These are byproducts of the Spirit's ministry in the life of the believer as we're walking in dependence upon another. And Galatians chapter 3, verse 3. Galatians 3:3. Paul says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh?" Meaning, depending upon self-reliance, depending upon the law? No. You continue to walk by means of the Spirit. We live in the realm of the Spirit by God's arrangement, by means of the gift of the Spirit at conversion, but we walk in the Spirit as a matter of personal volition. You need to make that decision. Now, we all need to, as far as we think about the ways to improve our health at the turn of each year, and walking is a good exercise. We probably all need to walk more. But, you know, that's something that I need to do. I can't, no one else can force me to walk. Of course, they have a gun up to my head, I guess I would walk. But the idea is something you need to choose to do. And so it's with the Spirit of God. Walk is an attitude of dependence, daily dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And by the way, this is what is called in the Greek an inclusio. Paul begins this theme and comes back around to it. See, he concludes it. And he began this idea, look in verse 16. Notice, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. And then he comes back around to that theme as he closes out the chapter here in verse 25. Let us walk in the Spirit. See, they're both here identical. Walk in the Spirit. And then back in our text, walk in the Spirit. So it's repeated twice. He comes back to that theme. The Spirit is a source of our sanctification. We're talking about progressive sanctification. We need to live in a dependent relationship on the Spirit. So, now, notice here the emphasis in the book of Galatians, and I'm not going to cover every verse on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If you have a Strong's Concordance at home, or if you have a computer program, that's even better, but just search the word Spirit, capital S, and you'll see how many times it's emphasized in the book of Galatians. Spirit, Spirit. Just like Romans chapter 8. That is the key chapter on the Holy Spirit's, or at least one of the main chapters in the Bible. That chapter lists more references to the Holy Spirit than in any other New Testament book, including the book of Acts. A lot of people go to the book of Acts for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Really, it should go to Paul's epistles. See, like Romans and Galatians. Because he tells us about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Notice here, let's go back to Galatians 3. He brings us, we just read here, verse 2. Notice here we have receiving the Spirit. You receive the Spirit by faith. You believe in Christ. You receive all the benefits of the Holy Spirit at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. The permanent ministry of the Holy Spirit. Notice, again, we jump over to chapter 5. We have here in verse 16, walk in the Spirit. And notice here the verse 18, led by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. And then we have in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, what the Spirit of God will produce. And then in verse 25, live in the Spirit. Notice that. And then the second half, walk in the Spirit. And then he goes on and talks about the Spirit in the closing chapter. He says, verse 8, Galatians 6, 8. He says, sowing to the Spirit. Sowing to the Spirit. And so Paul highly emphasized the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it would be good to go through, read through the book of Galatians and mark the passages in reference to the Holy Spirit. Then even categorize them further, positional, experiential. I think it's very helpful. Now, verse 26, the Bible says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And legalists are very arrogant. Why? Because they're dependent upon themselves. And that makes you arrogant. I can do this. I can do this. Like Paul in Romans 7. I. And therefore, then they start, like the Pharisees, to judge others who don't measure up to their own personal standards. And then they attack others and they confront others. And why aren't you doing this? Why aren't you doing that? And that's the idea of being provoking one another, confrontation, and challenging fellow believers. And the Bible doesn't condemn exhorting one another. The Bible encourages us to encourage, exhort, motivate. But here is in a condemning tone. This is a condemning thing here. Now, let's take a look at the word conceited. Let us not become conceited. Obviously, he's addressing us believers, including the apostles. Let us not become conceited. The word conceited means to become, this comes from the word kenos, meaning empty or vain. Kenodoxos. Doxa is the word glory. It literally means vain glory. Kenodoxos. Having exaggerated self-conceptions. Boastful. It denotes a person who is void of real worth. I like this. Let me see. I think this is Zodiates. It denotes a person who is void of real worth, but who wants to be admired by others. It's a good way of putting it. Self-conceited. Boastful. Having an exaggerated view of self. I can do that. And therefore, you don't measure up to my personal holiness standards. And therefore, I'm going to provoke you, challenge you. Why aren't you doing this? Why aren't you doing that? What are you doing? And the idea of provoking one another comes from the word meaning to call forward, prokaleo. It means forward, means forward, kaleo means to call, literally to call someone forward. For the purpose of challenging that individual. So you call them forward to provoke them. You call them out to challenge them. And many times this is done through selfish competition. To show yourself better than others. And therefore you need to challenge that other person and put them down. And your self-arrogance. Instead of encouraging and praying for one another and exhorting them. Persons who are covetous of all possible glorification on the part of men will thus challenge one another as though they are in combat, each wanting more credit and praise than the other receives. Back of this lies envy. It's a statement from Lenski in his commentary. Back of this lies envy. You envy someone else, then you'll provoke them, challenge them, confront them. And then backbite them and compete against them. And that goes against the unity of the body of Christ. Men living under the law often become proud of their miserable achievements. You're proud of your little miserable achievements. And taunt those who do not come up to their standards. And legalistic Christians will often run down other Christians who don't have the same list of borderline things that they condemn. They got their list of areas that are not clearly mentioned. They're borderline things, and then they'll condemn you for not adhering to their same legalistic standards. Like the Pharisees, extra-biblical things are not in Scripture, and they make that the rule. And you don't do that, and therefore you're condemned. And that's the idea here of challenging one another. And so it comes from arrogance, it comes from envy, as the following phrase says, provoking one another and then envying one another. The word envy means to have a feeling of displeasure produced by witnessing or hearing of the advantage or prosperity of others. Someone else has a greater advantage than you, or prospers, or is patted on the back, or whatever, recognize, and they don't recognize you. and therefore you become envious of them. And envy is the opposite of love, isn't it? Love and envy are opposites. That's why envy is listed in Galatians 5 as a work of the flesh, and love is listed as a fruit of the Spirit. He draws back upon the prior list of the works of the flesh and what the flesh produces: envy, jealousy, hatred, wrath, contention, strife, party spirits, versus what the Spirit of God produces: long-suffering. You know, you seek the best of others, patience, kindness, and so forth. Now, obviously, again, the envy in Galatians 5:21, we see that repeated back in verse 21, is the byproduct of the sin nature. Envy. See, it's not just a nasty thing. We think, well, getting drunk and killing people. I don't do that, so I don't kill people and I don't get drunk, so I'm okay, right? I don't go out partying. Well, envy is thrown in there. That's a work of the flesh. So he not only talks about the dirty dozen or the nasty nine or whatever you call it, but he also mentions other sins. And then he adds "and such the like" at the end, by the way, to cover things now he didn't list. So here, though, it comes from a legalistic spirit, a spirit that doesn't understand grace. We understand who we are in Christ. We have an attitude of humility. I am what I am by the grace of God. Someone else is recognized or promoted or whatever, we're glad for them. They're part of the same team. Now, you have that mentality with Super Bowl's coming up. You have a team spirit. You have a true team spirit, and not some one guy showboating in the end zone like he's the only player. I remember one coach said, not personal coach to me, but what I heard. He said, when you go in the end zone, act like you've been there before. I thought, well, that's a good thing. Meaning it's the first time, I'm going to do a dance, I'm going to do all this. You know, just go do a touchdown, that's it. Boom. You know? And it's not about you. So that line didn't block for you, and so the linebackers didn't get to the quarterback, and you know, the quarterback threw the ball to you, and you have other players facilitating you catching that touchdown pass. It was a true team effort. See? But most Christians live like they're the only individuals, and the world wraps around them, revolves around them, and it doesn't. It's all part of the same team. And we have that need to have that team mentality in the local church. We're all here together. And when one is promoted and prospered, we rejoice together. It benefits everyone. And therefore, we don't become envious of others who are recognized or publicly. You know, I always think in football, how many times do the line of defense, the front line, how many times do they get credit for touchdowns and other things? You know, protecting the quarterback. How many times do some of the lesser individuals get credit? You never hear them, hardly ever promoted. But their ministry is necessary, just like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. Now, let's take a look here. One more thing about this before we move on to the next chapter. This verse prepares a way for the section to follow. Keep in mind, in the original Bible, there wasn't chapter divisions. That came later. And around the 1100s, I think, there was the first chapter divisions. And then verse divisions came after that period of time, too. And I wasn't sure that one of the Bible, Geneva Bible, that came before the King James, was one of the first Bibles to have chapters and verses. I'll check on that. But right around that time period. So when the Bible was written, we didn't have these chapter divisions. Now, here, this follows, this prepares a way for the following section in this way. Spiritual believers are to restore those overtaken in sin, not to provoke and envy other believers. So instead of envying other believers, we are to, verse 1, restore Christians. And that's how this section transitions into the following section. And it's always good when you read your Bible to see how verses are connected, themes, paragraphs are connected together. That's part of good Bible interpretation. Now, granted, there are new themes altogether in the Word of God that, you know, read Paul's epistles, he ends this theme and starts a whole new theme. But many times we have connecting concepts in the way these books are laid out. And this is why I think an outline Bible, if you're just reading through your Bible, you're not really studying in detail, Harold Wilmington's outline Bible is excellent. And it kind of pulls the whole sections together. And I think, and it connects the ideas. You want the big picture idea, connecting the thoughts? I encourage you in your Bible study, Harold Wilmington's outline Bible. And that's really been a help as far as personally in reading through the scripture. Now, chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Now, isn't that in contrast to envying and arrogance? It's the opposite of arrogance, isn't it? It's the opposite of conceit. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. See? Now, notice how he graciously addresses believers here in the churches of Galatia. He addresses them as brethren. This is probably the most common term use of the Christian. By the way, the word Christian is only mentioned, I think, three times in the New Testament. That's always a common. I'm a Christian. And usually it's a believer. Believer or a brethren. Those two are used more than any other term addressing, I use Christian. The Christian, the born-again believer. He has addressed brethren more over and over and over. Brethren. Believer. Brethren, this word Adelphos, as we've gone over it many times before, the city of Philadelphia. Phil, love. Friendship, love, by the way. Phil, philos, friendship, love. Adelphos, brother. And that's why the city of Philadelphia is a city of brotherly love. Taken right from the Greek. Isn't that interesting? Whoever founded that city understood Greek in the Bible. And some of these other names of towns for those even Christians have Greek origins and origins in the scripture. Now, a brother is here a fellowship, spiritually speaking here, is a fellowship of life based on identity or origin. Members of the same family. Spiritually speaking, you're part of the body of Christ. And so we have that unique spiritual membership being part, I call, the family of God. We are fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And therefore, as he addresses a man taken, he addresses the believer's attitude as a whole, or the family of God's attitude. Here he addresses the family of God and makes the sins in the body of Christ a family matter. Realize that? He said, well, it doesn't matter what that person does, whether they're doing this and that. I'm just walking the Lord. I'm studying my Bible, reading, doing that, going to church. And I don't have no relationship to my brother. Well, let's go back to a physical brother, a question that was asked thousands of years ago. Am I my brother's keeper? That was asked by an unsaved person. Well, spiritually, can we ask that question? Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, you are. You're in a family now, and you're responsible. You're just like in the football team. Each one has responsibilities. You have a responsibility to the team as a whole. And that's the tragedy of a lot of churches today. They act like believers come, sit in, take in the Word of God, and leave, and go home, and act like there's nothing else to do. They have no relationship to encourage one another. The 21 one another commands in the Bible. We have a responsibility as part of a family toward fellow Christians. And we are members of that same family. And if another brother falls away, we need to pray for him, encourage him, do what we can to restore that individual. Notice, let's look at the text here. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual restore. Now, it's very important to realize who are the ones restoring this man taking the trespass. If you're carnal, you're probably judging that individual as a Pharisee. Yeah, look what they did. And then pointing your finger and giving him a piece of your mind, or you shouldn't have been doing that. Look what you did, you stupid idiot. Next time you see that believer. No, spiritual one. First of all, spiritual one, restoring. Now, if a man is overtaken, now what does the word overtake mean? A man is overtaken in a trespass. We have the aorist passive subjunctive verb here, prolambano. The idea of passive is the idea of the sin has taken over. The picture here is that the sin catches up to him and takes him by surprise or without notice. He's caught up in some kind of sin. The man is overtaken. Now, the thought is that of someone running from sin, but sin running faster, sin being faster, overtakes and catches him. That's the picture here. Now, here, if he's caught up in that sin, it catches him by surprise. Now, there is another interpretation, by the way. Not only sins that catch believers by surprise, Zodiates indicates that this could be a deliberate sin. And he goes on, I won't read you all the argument for that, but he says a preposition could therefore be taken as locative and have reference to someone being caught in an act of sin. They're caught. You remember the woman taken in adultery at Jesus, stood at Jesus' feet, would be an example of this. The exhortation to restore the offender that would then arise from the possible outrage which spiritual leaders might feel toward a person because he was so brazen as to sin openly. But anyway, though, the idea is this believer has been taken by some kind of trespass. Trespass is another word for sin, and this means a wrongdoing or a sin against God. Parapetoma is the Greek word here. It means a wrong done against any wrongdoing in general, a wrong done against God. Now, if a believer is caught up by this and caught in this, there's an obligation on the spiritual members of the congregation. This doesn't simply mean the pastor or the elders or whatever in the church. No, the spiritual ones can be any believer that's walking with the Lord. And it doesn't have to be someone in authority as far as the pastor of the church or others. So we need to realize this is a verse that can be applied toward any believer in that is spiritual in the body of Christ. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. Now, pneumatikos is the Greek word for spiritual. This is, simply put, a believer in fellowship with the Lord. Who is a spiritual believer? A believer is one who is in fellowship with the Lord. And I also think the additional added thing is one who is mature in the faith. Bible Knowledge Commentary brings that out. Someone who has some maturity. Now, a new believer may be spiritual, but they may not have enough doctrine to know how to do this. So someone who is certainly has a bit of maturity under their belt as far as their growth is concerned. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. Now, let's take a look at the three classes of Christians listed in 1 Corinthians 2 and 3. 1 Corinthians 2:15. You know, there are three kinds of humanity, not Christians. Two Christians and one unsaved. Now, he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself was rightly judged by no man. He has the ability to discern. You ever hear the word, don't judge me? You can't judge me. The one who is spiritual judges all things, evaluates, because he knows the word of God. He's able to make a proper evaluation. Notice the carnal Christian in chapter 3, verse 1. It's chapter 3, verse 1. So we have the pneumatikos. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. That's the unsaved man. The unsaved is the natural man. That person cannot restore anybody. He needs salvation. He needs salvation. And that, more than likely, that person will be like the Pharisees, condemning. He's not even born again. And then, verse 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. The third type of individual is called the carnal believer. It means fleshly. Fleshly. I believe the soul man, that natural man, is the soul man. Psychikos, I believe. You ever heard that song, I'm the soul man? Well, that's the unsaved person. He's a soul man. Having soul only, not spirit. See? Man's trichotomous, having what? Body, soul, and spirit. It's interesting, the three types of individuals. One is related to the body, one is related to the soul, and one is related to the spirit. Isn't that interesting? So, the one related to the body is the fleshly Christian. He's called carnal. Our brethren cannot speak to you as to spiritual, the one controlled by the spirit, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. And he spoke of the carnality of being on the milk of the word, and also factions and divisions, competition, certainly envying, like our text says. That's part of a carnal Christian. And those are the wrong type of people to try to restore someone else who's out of fellowship. They themselves are out of fellowship. Think about that. They themselves need restoration. See what? Sectarianism. Sectarianism means, let's go down to verse 3. Look at, sectarian would be divisions. It's strife, envy, competition, party spirits. You know, group over here against this group over there. That's the idea. You're a sectarian. You have sects. You have divisions in the body of Christ. And that's the product of the carnal Christian. So a carnal Christian is not a uniter. See, a carnal Christian is a divider. And so that would be the wrong person to try to restore someone who is caught up by a sin or trespass. Let's go back to our text, and then we'll finish for today, this morning. Brother, if a man is taken, overtaken in trespass, you are spiritual, restore such a one. And then how is the restoration? How and what attitude is this person to be restored? He's to be restored in the attitude of gentleness, and also with the realization that you could fall into the same trap. That's humility. Apart from the grace of God, there go I. I could fall into the same type of whatever trespass that he's caught up in. And I can't become heir. Well, that'll never happen to me. That'll never happen to me. I can't do that. And we'll see what Peter said. Although all these disciples here, you know, all these, they'll turn your back on you. I won't deny you. Well, Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter realized that. He fell, didn't he? He had a big fall. He was arrogant. Anyone else here? I'm not going to. In your time of need, I'm going to stick right with you, Jesus. Okay, Peter. Let's see what self-reliance does when the pressure's on. When the pressure's on, and you have a little girl, slave girl, accusing you, and you can face a death penalty. Let's see how you support me. And he turned on him. And you know what Jesus did? He restored Peter. So Christ is our first example of this verse. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. and the resurrection. And then Peter was used by God greatly after his restoration. See, to preach and lead 3,000 people to Christ. A restored believer. A believer who denied Christ. In our Christian churches today, we have a Peter in the assembly. Peter would never get back in the door of the church. You ever think about that? God couldn't use Peter again. You're done. You failed. You embarrassed the body of Christ. You're done. Or like Donald Trump would say, you're fired. You're fired. You're out of here. But the Lord graciously restored them. There's a lot we can learn about grace from this passage. Well, we're out of time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the Scripture and the Word of God that teaches us how to bear with one another, how to encourage, and then how to restore such a one. And Father, you're so gracious. You're so merciful to us. Help us not to become arrogant or conceited or envious, but express love, genuine affection as we walk in dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.